people with real good memories will recall that we were a month or so ago looking at the roadmap for the Christian life. Bob is handing out kind of a diagram that goes along with this that was done by one of our instructors at Emmaus. So again, I didn't come up with this, and we're not necessarily going to be following it real closely, but it'll give you a better idea of what we're talking about. Those of you that have one already, you can see that we start out, or everyone starts out in the world, in Egypt, or as a non-Christian. And then God intervenes in our life in their specific areas. For Israel, it was geographical areas. In our own lives, it's kind of spiritual milestones that we encounter and cross to get where it is that God wants us to be in this life. I hope that it's clear from looking at it. There's supposed to be kind of four columns on the top and on the bottom. In the middle, there's three columns that coincide with what we'd loosely call drawings. That the first one there is the door of the homes where the people of Israel would apply the blood, and that's obviously representative of salvation. The Red Sea, which is separation, and then the Jordan River, which is surrender. But again, that's a good overview of what we're talking about, but that's not immediately where we're going to be taking our text and our lesson from. So now that you have that background or whatever, let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us to look into your word. Thank you for having specific goals for our lives and places where you want us to be. And Father, please help us to be able to look at your word, to recognize where we are in our lives, and to see where it is that we need to go. Father, please make it clear to us as we study from your word today how you'd want us to live and what you would have us to do. Amen. Last time that I spoke, we more or less got through the Passover, which again is representative of salvation, as you can see from the diagram and from your memory, if you recall that. Israel now is leaving their captivity. The people have plundered the nation of Egypt. Egypt was the strongest nation in the world at that time. Without picking up a sword or even uttering a harsh word against the people, they've taken the riches of the entire land. And now they're setting out. The Christian is in the same situation. When we become believers, we're called to leave the world, to leave that place spiritually that we've been. We see kind of an example of that going out, or how not to go out, when we look back into the book of Genesis at Lot and his wife being taken out of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were commanded not to look back. While Lot's wife looked back, and as people generally know the story, she was turned into a pillar of salt. And not to make it confusing, but I really don't think she was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back. The reason she was turned into a pillar of salt was because she was rebellious. She wasn't willing to give up what she had in the world. Lot chose to live by the cities of the plain, where Abraham went away from those cities, where the people were obviously sinful because God judged them. But she didn't want to give up what she had in the world. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." When we make a break from the world, we need to make that break completely. We can't keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God, or where God wants us to go. We'll start reading in Exodus chapter 13. And some of these verses, initially might sound a little confusing as we're just picking things out, but because of time, we're going to have to go through it quickly and unfortunately sometimes give up a little background. But in Exodus 13, verse 9, we read, "This shall serve as a sign on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead." And God's referring back to the Passover. "In order that the teaching of the Lord may be in your mouth, and that with a mighty hand you were freed from Egypt." This is something that God pointed out a number of times in the book of Exodus, and it's something that's very important to us. We need to remember that we were freed with a mighty hand. God did an amazing thing when he freed Israel from the land of Egypt. And he did an amazing thing when he freed us from the world. Or as you look in underneath the doorpost, if you want to call them that, under the salvation, God freed us from the domination of Satan. We're free from that domination, and we need to remember that. And the way that we remember that is by being in his word. The Jewish people had something called phylacteries. I'm guessing most people know what that is, but it was a little box that they would put on their hand and on their forehead that had verses in it. And that would be a reminder. Well, that's good. It's good to do that. But the word of God needs to be in you, not on you. I think the phylactery has got to be more of a symbol than anything else. When I was at Emmaus, Dr. Dave wrote these devotions for growing Christians. And once a month, I think it was, they'd show up in everybody's mailbox at school, and the guys would take them and put them in their shirt pockets. Then they'd go to class and try to impress Dr. Dave with the fact that they were actually doing something with his devotions for growing Christians. He eventually commented on the fact nobody's getting extra credit for carrying those around. Nobody's going to get extra credit for carrying around the biggest Bible or having the most Bibles or having a really, really good collection of stuff, because God wants his word to be in us, not on us. In Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18, we continue. Now when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although it was nearer. For God said, "The people may have a change of heart when they see war and return to Egypt." So God led the people round about by way of the wilderness at the Sea of Reeds. I'm reading from the Tanakh, so it says the Sea of Reeds. A lot of people will take exception to that. There was a young guy in college, in a secular college, and the professor was talking about the Red Sea and how it wasn't really the Red Sea that the people of Israel passed through, but it was the Sea of Reeds, which was just kind of a swampy area. And in the back of the class, this guy stands up and yells, "Hallelujah, what a fantastic miracle!" And the professor looks at him, "What are you talking about?" And the guy said, "God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 2 feet of water?" It doesn't matter if you take the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea. Either way, God allowed the people to pass through on dry land. And if we went back here to the creek, whatever this is, I'm sure it's got a name, and somebody went down a half mile and dammed that thing up, and we waited here for that ground to dry up so we could pass through on dry ground, how long would that take? Weeks or months? God did an amazing thing when the people passed through the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea, but that's not the issue right now. God is showing compassion for his people. Why didn't he just lead them right into the land of Canaan? It was a lot closer. Would have been a lot easier. But God knew that they weren't ready for war. And a lot of times sometimes we'll sit around with other believers and we'll complain about our lots. We'll complain about what we're going through, about the things that are taking place in our lives, and we'll say to each other, "Why is God letting me go through this?" And I'm not trying to trivialize what anyone's going through, but when we look at this passage, we realize that no matter what we're going through, it could have been a lot worse. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday, and everybody has these stories where you say, I was seriously this close to death. And we sit around and we tell each other these occasions when we know that God intervened on our behalf. But how many times were there that you were that close to being killed but never realized it? God does a lot of things in our lives that I'm convinced we'll never know about on this side of heaven to protect us, to help us, to benefit us, all the ways that God shows compassion to us. God doesn't let a new Christian go through things that he would a seasoned Christian, an older Christian, someone who's been in the faith a long time. God is compassionate to us. And you kind of need to keep that in mind as we keep looking at this portion, because what the people of Israel go through in the time coming up and what we as believers go through in the time coming up, God, who was compassionate enough to protect them from war at that point, is still the same, and he's the one that's protecting us. At the time that they were being led around that land, they were being led during the day by a pillar of smoke and at night by a pillar of fire. They were never far from the presence of God. God was there with them, and God is with us in the same way. We don't see a pillar of smoke or a pillar of fire, but is God any less close to us? Does he love us any less than he did them? We'd skip into jump into chapter 14 now, trying to hurry along. In Exodus 14, starting in verse 5, we read, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his courtiers had a change of heart about the people and said, 'What is this we have done, releasing the Israelites from our service?' He ordered his chariot and took his men with him. He took 600 of his picked chariots and the rest of the chariots of Egypt, with officers in all of them. The Lord stiffened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he gave chase to the Israelites. As the Israelites were departing defiantly, the Egyptians gave chase to them. And all the chariot horses of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his warriors overtook them and camped near Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon." What had just happened in Egypt? Just to back up a little bit. God had judged all of the small g gods of the land of Egypt. Every one of the plagues were judgments against specific gods. God had decimated the land of Egypt. He had destroyed it. Egypt, at the time of the Exodus, must have looked like a trailer park after a tornado went through. It was ruined. But this doesn't mean that Pharaoh's willing to let the people go. Even though he's been through all of what he's been through, he's still not willing to let them go. Now, if we make that the comparison to the Christian life, how willing to let a new believer go is Satan going to be? Is he just going to throw up his hands and say, well, I guess we lost that one? Or is he going to pursue the new believer? Is he going to go after them and do whatever it is he can do to get that person to renounce God, to come back to the world? Pharaoh went after Israel with the best army that existed in the world at that time. There were 600 chariots plus the other chariots, 600 nice ones, I guess, and then the rest of the cheap ones. But to put that in perspective, a chariot would be like the nuclear missile of that time. The army that had chariots was the army that was going to win. They were going to win over horses, and they were going to win over a standing army or foot soldiers. They had mobility. They could carry weapons. Israel was not an army. Egypt was an army that had every physical advantage. And in Exodus 14:11, we read, The people, after seeing the armies, say, was it for want of graves in Egypt that you brought us to die in the wilderness? I keep backing up to give perspective to this, but what had Israel experienced? They saw God judge all of the gods of Egypt. He attacked every one of those gods and he defeated them. They had plundered the nation of Egypt. Now they see the skyline or the horizon filled with chariots, and they're immediately attacking the messenger or the leader that God has provided for them. They have no confidence in God's ability or even willingness to help them. They didn't have any idea that God had led them around the land of the Philistines. Out of his compassion and kindness, he had brought them to the Red Sea. And I keep looking at this because I had a really hard week. I had a lot of problems that I don't usually have. And I look at this and I think, those Israelites are so dumb. How is it that they can see all of this stuff? And yet, as soon as something bad happens, they're turning their back on God. They're grumbling against Moses. They're complaining. And it wouldn't have been good enough to bury us in Egypt. They were defeated. The battle hadn't even been joined. And they were willing to surrender. They wanted to go back to slavery. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Seriously. And think back. I mean, Egypt, the image, the trailer park, the tornado. Egypt had been destroyed. It had nothing for them. But they wanted to go back. I can't help but think that when God was judging the gods of Egypt, that the people of Israel were a little too familiar with the target of those judgments, because they had been involved with the gods of Egypt. They had been involved in worshiping them. And believers are the same way. A lot of times we'll throw up our hands and say, this Christian life is too hard. The new believer going through problems, it's too difficult. Let's just go back to the way it was before. But we forget that the reason that we called on God in the first place was because of the brutality of the slavery that we're in. Israel cried out to God because of the way they were treated in Egypt. A new believer is a believer because he recognized his position. He saw where he was in the world. He saw his slavery and cried out to God because he hated that life. And he wanted something new. He wanted something better. But then the trials come. And God knew they were coming. There was a reason that the army of Egypt was there. And God says to the people, this army that you see right now, you will never see again after today. He was about to perform one of the most famous miracles in the Bible. The waters of the sea parted. Millions of people went through on dry land. And then the waters came back and killed the entire army of Pharaoh. If it was in a swamp, or if it was in water 50 or 100 or 300 feet deep, which, depending on where you're looking in the Red Sea, parts of the Red Sea are extremely deep. Whether it was either one of those places, it was still a fantastic miracle from God. And in Exodus 14:31, the people respond to what they'd just seen. When Israel saw the wondrous power which the Lord had wielded against the Egyptians, they feared the Lord. They had faith in the Lord and his servant Moses. Isn't that fantastic? They responded the way they should. But that faith didn't last long. In Exodus 15, in verse 23, the people are complaining because the water was bitter and they couldn't drink it. So God cleaned the water. In Exodus 16, the people are complaining because they didn't have the food they wanted. In Exodus 17, they're complaining again. They're arguing with Moses because they didn't have the food that they wanted. God knows that we have needs. You have needs, right? I have needs. I can't meet the needs that I have. And we like to think that we have things provided for us, you know, whether through our jobs or through our benevolent government who just wants to give us everything that we'll ever need. But does God have the ability to provide? Was there anything that the nation of Israel needed when they were walking through that wilderness that God couldn't provide? He just wanted them to come to him and ask. But they didn't. They never did. You never read about the leaders of the nation saying, Moses, you know, some of the people are really getting thirsty, and so you need to pull out one of these tricks again and get us water. I forget where I read it, but in studying for this, someone was talking about the provisions needed for what they estimated a group of people numbering around 2 million would be. And I think one of the things that they said was 600 train cars, tanker cars of water a day. God was able to provide everything that the people needed every time they needed it. And could you imagine how many tons of manna they picked up off of the ground every day? How many gallons of water came out of a rock to quench the thirst of 2 million people? Is there anything that's too hard for God to provide? If he can quench the thirst of 2 million people out of a rock, what can't he do for you? We're going to move into a lesson that is one of my favorite in all of the Bible. In Exodus 17, we're going to look at an incident that I think has a fantastic lesson for all of us. In Exodus 17, we'll start reading in verse 8. Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Pick some men for us and go out to do battle with Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of a hill with the rod of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. Then, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur on one side, each on one side, supported his hands. Thus, with his hands, remained steady until the sun set. And Joshua overwhelmed the people of Amalek with the sword. Israel is under attack from an enemy. They didn't go out and attack somebody else. These people came out against them. So what's the lesson here? Other people can fail in battle because we are not doing our part for them. Joshua did exactly what Moses had instructed him to do. Joshua was on the plain, sword and shield in his hands, fighting against the people of Amalek. He was being faithful the whole time. It's not as if Joshua got into some situation where he said, "Oh man, we're really in trouble now." and lost faith in God. The only time that the people of Amalek prevailed against the people of Israel was when Moses put his hands down. Well, what does that mean? What does that have to do with us? How does that affect us? Moses reaching his hands up the way he did is a good picture of prayer. When the battle is taking place, Moses had his hands up. In essence, a picture of reaching out to God. If we look at the next little section of verses there, we read that Moses built an altar and named it Adonai Nisi. He said it means hand upon the throne of the Lord. That's an interesting title, an interesting name. But a verse comes to mind from the book of Hebrews that tells us to boldly approach the throne of God. And that's talking about us coming before God in prayer. When people are in battle, we can help their cause by holding them up in prayer. People have different ministries. People have different activities in which they're involved. Moses, at 80-some years old, wasn't going out on the field with a sword to do battle. But Moses played as important a part in that victory as Joshua or any one of the men down there on the field with a sword. When Moses had his hands down, the people lost. There's ministry of Aaron and Hur, too, in supporting Moses, holding his arms up when he did not have the physical strength to do it. He's 80-some years old. And let's just, for an example, let's hold our arms up for 20 minutes. Moses did that all day long. And when his arms were up, reaching out to God, in essence, putting his hand on the throne of God, the people were successful. And it's possible for people around us to fail or to succeed, not based on their faithfulness or their lack of faithfulness, but based on whether or not we are doing our part. And what would Moses have said to Joshua if he just got too tired and put his arms down and he slinks back to camp and Joshua slinks back to camp and said, we lost 40,000 men on the field today. Moses says, boy, that's a shame, but my arms are tired. People win or lose in the battle against the world and against Satan based on whether or not we are faithful in what we've been called to do. Some of us are generals, some of us are soldiers, and some of us pray. That calls to mind the idea of a prayer warrior there. Was Moses any less involved in that victory, any less involved in that battle than Joshua? In Exodus 20, moving on, that little portion could have been a whole message. I love that portion because of how much is in something that seems like an occasion that isn't really that important. But we need to keep moving. In Exodus chapter 20, God provides his law for the people. Again, this is a sign of God's compassion for his people. He is explaining to them how he wants them to live, what he wants them to do. God isn't this capricious fellow that sits up in heaven and probably like I was when my kids were young, put up with the foolishness until there's one little thing drives you nuts and you overreact to the little thing that your kids just did. God has a standard for his people and he lays it out so that they know how he wants them to live. We'll look over in Exodus chapter 32. We'll pick that up. In the meantime, that's the giving of the law. Then Moses goes back up on the mountain, and God is giving instructions for building the tabernacle. Before we look into chapter 32, let's read the last words that the nation of Israel spoke to Moses before he went up on the mountain. Moses has brought the law from God, laid out God's standards, and the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will faithfully do." That's the kind of thing as a parent you love to see. And God is a parent to these people. You really like that. Now when we look in to chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered against Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who shall go before us, for that man Moses who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." The last words they spoke to Moses, "We'll faithfully do all that you have commanded us." Moses was on the mountain for 40 days. And they come to Aaron demanding that he build an idol for them, even though they know that God specifically forbid them from that kind of activity. Pick up again in verse 6. "Early the next day, the people offered up burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being." Sacrifices of well-being, seriously. "They sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to dance." I don't know what your translation says for dance, but I think that's probably a pretty generous translation of what the people were doing. The people were in complete rebellion against God. And it wasn't just an impulsive event. It wasn't that they just happened to be there where Aaron was and they decided to do this. A small group of people got it started. They started muttering. And again, the people of Israel did what came naturally to them. They became natural men. And they decided they didn't want to worship God the way he'd established. They wanted an idol. They wanted a leader that was there with them, someone that they could see. And it was the second day that took place. The first day, they brought their gold and stuff to Aaron, and he spent the whole day making an idol for them. I can't imagine that it was the Egyptians that carved all the Sphinx and the impressive statues and stuff like that you still see in Egypt. It was the slaves that did that kind of work. They had the talent, they had the people to do it. I don't know what Aaron's job was when he was a slave in Egypt, but they had the talent, the skills, whatever, to build an idol. And they built it fast. I mean, think about that. They built a golden calf for the people to worship in one day. The next day, the majority of the people came to worship that calf. And God looks down and sees that and tells Moses that he's going to destroy the nation. He's going to wipe out that entire nation. All the things that God has done for them, his compassion, his care, his provision, everything he's done for them, and they still want to worship an idol. And God tells Moses he's going to get rid of them. He'll build up from Moses a nation to conquer the land of Canaan. And God's not talking just to hear his voice. He's not just venting. And sometimes as parents, we do that. The kids irritate us, and we go off, and we feel a little better. That's not what God's doing. God is holy, and he hates sin. The world likes to talk about God and God being loving and kind and cuddly and all that kind of stuff. God is love. That's true. But the overriding characteristic of God's personality is his holiness. Everything else, including his love, is subordinate to his holiness. And God can't stand sin. He hates sin. And every time these people turned around, they were at it again, complaining, grumbling, building an idol. God says that sin, or that, I'm sorry, that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. So the people, the Levites, I'm kind of running out of time, pick up their swords and go through the camp of Israel and killed the people that were involved in this rebellion. And that pleased God. It pleased God. The world doesn't like to hear about things like that. They don't like to hear about the nation of Israel putting the nations out of Canaan, the people, killing the people in the land of Canaan. But we have, on previous occasions, looked at the kind of lifestyles that those people led, the kind of worship in which they were involved, human sacrifices, sacrificing babies, burning babies alive, the sexual immorality and impurity that you'd have to go as far as our country to find, but that 100 years ago people couldn't even have imagined. God hates that kind of behavior. He hates it as much today as he did at this point when the people were rebelling against him. And it pleased God that some people cared enough about him to take up a sword and kill those people that were rebelling. In Exodus 33, after God has dealt with the people, after he's punished them, he tells them, set out from here, you and the people that you have brought up from the land of Egypt. I kind of chuckle at that, but when the people are being rebellious, God always calls them your people when he talks to Moses. Sometimes when my kids are acting up, I tell Jill that she needs to take care of her children. And sometimes I wonder if God doesn't want to sort of disassociate himself with us because of the way we behave. But we continue. The people that you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. God says to them, I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A land flowing with milk and honey. And here's the key. But I will not go in your midst, since you are a stiff-necked people, lest I destroy you on the way. When the people heard this harsh word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on their finery. God was still willing to lead the people into the land, and if you look at the map, they had a ways to go to get to where God wanted them to be. He was still going to lead the people, but he wasn't going to go in their midst like he had in the past. The pillar of fire, the cloud, because God was afraid that his holiness would cause him to destroy the people. And David really questioned God when they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant back from captivity to the Philistines, and a man reached out his hand and tried to catch the Ark, and God struck him down. God's holiness burst out of himself. and that man had to be punished. And God looked at these people and recognized them. Not that he didn't before. And I guess the thing that always amazes me is how compassionate God was, how giving he was, how willing he was to help them. When he knew that of those people that left the land of Egypt, two adults were going to get into the promised land. Every one of the rest of them were going to die in the wilderness. Yet God still was constantly compassionate, still provided for those people. But he recognized here too that his holiness was going to cause him, was going to demand that he judge them. It was God's intention to travel with his people, but they wouldn't have it. And in the same way, I think it's possible for us to push God away from us. The New Testament warns us not to quench the Holy Spirit. How do we quench the Holy Spirit? By sinning, by going after false gods, by being whiners. That was one of God's biggest complaints. The people don't come to me to provide for them. They just whine when they don't have it. God wanted to meet their needs. God wants to meet our needs. But he just wants us to come to him. Don't whine. Come to God. Do you think he doesn't love you enough to provide? Rebellion, or even refusing to stand for God when other people are rebelling, tells us and tells God what we really think of him. The Levites were willing to stand for God, even against their own people. They took up the sword and killed tens of thousands of their own people because of their zeal for God. God's not asking us to pick up a sword and start killing people. But God wants us to have the same zeal and the same love for him that those people had. The next portion is sending out the spies, and I don't think we'd have time to get anywhere really in that. So maybe a month or two from now we'll pick this up again. I don't know if anybody has questions about the handout, about the layout of things. It didn't come out as clearly as I would have liked, or questions about what we looked at this morning. But this would be a good time for them. If not, we can close in prayer. Father, thank you for the love that you have for us, for the love that you manifest to us, in spite of the fact that you really know us. You know that there are days coming up when we're going to whine, when we're going to complain, when we're going to forget your incredible provision and all that you've done in the past. Yet, Father, you still love us. And we thank you. We thank you that you are willing to forgive, that you are willing to continue on in this journey with us. Father, pray that we would have the zeal for you that the Levites had, that we would have a consuming love for you, that you would continue to guide us along in the journey to the place where you would have us to end. Thank you for your word and for allowing us to look into it today. Thank you in the name of your Son. Amen.